But to tonight's passage, chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, says Paul, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. I don't think that we should assume from this statement that Paul himself was convinced that he would be alive when the Lord returned. But he is distinguishing himself as belonging to the community of living Christians from Christians who have died, and making that distinction between Christians who die and Christians who are still alive at the return of Christ. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, or I think perhaps better simply then, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. We are admittedly this evening squeezing things a little in order to get to the end of 1 Thessalonians by the end of the calendar year. But I do want us to try to take this somewhat longer section together, because obviously these two elements in these passages belong together. First of all, the question of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to those who have died, and then the whole question of the time and the manner in which our Lord Jesus Christ will return. You remember from our earlier studies that this first letter to the Thessalonians divides very simply into two sections. Chapters 1 to 3, by and large, are a description of the apostles' God-centered ministry. The first part refers largely to the ministry that he had when he was with them. The second part largely refers to the ministry that he has continued to have, particularly in prayer and pastoral burden towards them, when he has been absent from them. And one of the things that characterizes Paul's whole ministry here is the absolute God-centeredness of it. It's actually a very interesting thing, even statistically, if you look through these first sections of 1 Thessalonians, you discover that he refers to God twice as often as he refers to the Lord Jesus. And that's quite a striking statistic when you take the Apostle Paul's normal speech. There is a great sense in this first section of the letter that he is concerned to have a God-centered ministry. And this he's been describing in these opening chapters. And then in chapters 4 to 5, he characteristically moves from his exposition of his ministry to the implications of the gospel for the Christian community. And he turns his attention to what we might call God-centered living. And you'll notice that this constant emphasis on living in the presence of God, living before the face of God, is the thing that characterizes so much of his teaching. We've seen in the opening 12 verses of chapter 4 how he works this out in terms of Christians living in order to please God in verse 1, living in a way in which they control self in verses 3 to 8, living in a way in which they demonstrate brotherly love in verses 9 and 10, and living in a way in which they manifest the self-disciplines, the circumspection of Christian behavior in verses 11 to 12. And all of this he has been doing in order to provide them with practical teaching about Christian holiness in an unholy and ungodly world. But now when he comes to chapter 4 and verse 13, he appears to be touching on what he sees as two potential, perhaps even actual problems that were arising among the Thessalonian Christians, or he believed were likely to arise very soon. Both of them due to a certain muddle-headedness about Paul's teaching on the last things. And he deals essentially here with different questions and with the slippage he has begun to fear may be taking place among the Thessalonians in their practical Christian living because of their misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel. And that, as we've seen time and time again in our study of Paul, is very characteristic of the way in which he thinks. A false understanding about the truth of the gospel will always, in Paul's view, inevitably lead to a false living of the Christian life. Confusion about the truth will always lead to confusion about the ethical quality of the Christian life. And he is concerned about this for two reasons. First of all, because he indicates, you'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 11, a certain sense already that their misunderstanding about the return of Jesus Christ may be leading some of them to become negligent about their contemporary Christian duties. And it's very interesting when we turn to 2 Thessalonians, which we'll do in January, that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, a whole section there in which this apparently embryonic problem that he's observed, or at least fears, has been given full-blown birth. And there are people in the Thessalonian church who have become totally indifferent to their daily occupation. They have given up fulfilling their duties because they believe the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return soon. And we could spend the rest of the night regaling one another with stories from the history of the Christian church of people who, in the light of their certain conviction about the near coming of Jesus Christ, have given up their daily work and have become essentially stargazers. Now, to me, it's a very interesting thing that here already in 1 Thessalonians, before there is any clear-cut evidence, apparently, that this was beginning to happen, the Apostle Paul is already giving them, in a positive sense, instruction about not being idle. And I think this is very interesting for this reason. It's one of those places in Paul's letters, because there are two of them to the Thessalonians, that he is sufficiently far-sighted to already give positive counsel because he fears the implications of a misunderstanding of the gospel. And he realizes apparently already that one of the ways in which the Thessalonians are likely to misunderstand the gospel is by divorcing themselves from contemporary duties in the light of the prospect of amazing grace. And he understands this is likely because he understands that this is a characteristic misunderstanding of all the aspects of God's grace. From the beginning of the gospel to the end of the gospel, he recognizes that when people misunderstand the gospel and its grace, one of the first things they are likely to do as Christians is to become negligent of contemporary duties. And you see this in every age of the Christian church, and it abounds in Western Christianity. The word duty has become almost a grunge word in certain Christian circles. Don't speak to us about having duties. Grace means that we are free. We lavish grace upon one another. We don't have any duties. No, says the Apostle Paul. In the light of the grace that has been demonstrated in the first coming of Christ and will be manifested in the second coming of Christ, every single Christian has a duty. What is it? It's to go about his or her proper business day by day. What is your duty in the light of the certain return of Jesus Christ? What is your duty today? It's to be living day by day, fulfilling your obligations to the Lord and to one another in the certain knowledge that Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. And one of the things that he will be judging is, how faithful was I to the duties he gave me when he was absent from this world? That's one of the main points of most of Jesus' parables about his return. Its practical application is, have you been using your gifts? Have you been fulfilling your obligations to your fellow believers? Have you been about your duty? Has it been the great pleasure of your life to fulfill your obligations to the Lord Jesus Christ? And this essentially is the teaching that he gives here. But the first problem, I say that just in case we don't really get to the end of this passage, the first problem that he deals with is the fact that already, apparently because of confusion about the significance of the second coming, already there are believers in this Thessalonian church who are concerned about what they feel might be the loss incurred by those who have died before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it's this that I want us to take up for a few minutes. He wants to teach the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 18, the truth about those who die before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the very fact that this is a problem, I think, is striking and illuminating and actually challenging. Here were a group of Christians, and their minds were so focused upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that they were anxious and worried when one of their number died, lest they miss out on that day of infinite glory. Now, why do I say that's interesting? I say it's interesting, stimulating, and challenging because it's not true of most of us, is it? We don't have that sense that obviously these Thessalonians had. We are not so caught up with this great biblical truth that litters the New Testament, that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming in power and glory. In other words, we are in danger of being deficient in our Christian living in this way, that we look backwards to the work of Christ, we look outwards to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, but our vision is truncated because we don't have the powerful sense these believers had that we are looking forwards to the certain return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are so conscious of that reality that we would be in danger of being anxious about somebody who had died, lest somehow or another they might miss out on that great occasion. Yes, they were mistaken. Yes, they were in error. But their mistake and their error underlines the passionate longing they had to see the person of Jesus Christ return in majesty and glory. And it's within that context that Paul teaches them the truth of the gospel about those who have died in Christ, and in a context which is different from our context, teaches us the very same truth. Now, he asks basically three questions and answers them. The first and the most basic question is this: do those who die before the return of Jesus lose out on something wonderful? And his answer plainly in verse 14 is no. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And there's a tremendous truth that he's able to state in a single sentence. Don't worry about those who have died in Christ, about them missing out on that day. The Lord will bring them with him on that day. In a sense, he is saying, you think they'll be missing out on that day. They'll be there first on that day, because the Lord will himself bring them with him on that day. And this enables him to say in verse 15, according to the Lord's own word. He may simply be thinking of the summary teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. He may possibly be referring to some prophetic word that had come to the church, perhaps had come to Paul himself in the power of the Holy Spirit. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So recognizing that we are fairly dim-witted, perhaps, towards the end of a Wednesday evening, he first of all puts it positively and he puts it negatively. Positively, they will not lose out because he will bring them with him. Negatively, they will not lose out because we will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So do those who die in Christ before the Lord's return somehow or another lose out on the glory of the Lord's return? Answer, no, they actually get the first sight of the Lord's return, because they will be there, as it were, with him, given the balcony view as he returns in majesty and glory. I remember once I was flying up from Philadelphia to Boston to get the overnight flight to Glasgow once, and the only time it ever happened, although I was on this flight fairly frequently, the pilot was given clearance to fly up the Hudson River, about halfway up the great skyscrapers of Manhattan. And if you've ever been in Manhattan, you know it is a city throbbing with life. But to have the balcony view as the sun had gone down and the lights were twinkling, you know, it felt like being Superman flying up there. It was absolutely amazing. Marvelous to be there on the ground. But to get that view from the air was just breathtaking. And that's a very pale illustration of what Paul is saying here. Far from losing out, they are going to get a spectacular view of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to come with him. It's almost as though he's saying they'll have the privilege of seeing it from his point of view. They'll be traveling in the same direction. It will be glorious for us, and it will be glorious for them. But what is it that will be glorious? Well, he answers this question in verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Now, there's something about this language that I think is deliberately reminiscent of the way in which in the Old Testament the people of God were summoned in order to assemble before the face of God, for example, at Mount Sinai, when they were redeemed by the Passover blood, when they were brought out of Egypt by the Exodus, as Moses led them to the place where he had said to Pharaoh, "We are going to be set free in order to worship the Lord." And the great call to that assembling was the sounding of the trumpet. The sounding of the trumpet was, in ancient Israel, on the one hand, the sign to assemble to the Lord's presence. And on the other hand, it was the sign, you remember, that the great year of Jubilee, every 50th year, the great year of liberation, when everything started all over again in the Jewish mind, the great year of Jubilee had at last arrived. And so Paul expresses this in Old Testamental terms to convey to us that this magnificent event, incomprehensible to us, of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, will on the one hand bring in the great final year of Jubilee, when the captives will be released ultimately from sin and from Satan and death, and simultaneously gathered. Indeed, Paul uses that kind of language, brought into the synagogue together elsewhere, gathered together to assemble before the face of God. And so the return of Christ is a return in which none will lose out. It is a return which will be marked by majestic glory. And in that return, notice he goes on to say, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then, as I think Paul's words should be translated better, then we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What is he saying here? He is saying that in this great return of Jesus Christ, in which the language he uses in verse 16 suggests that the new era of God's purposes is beginning to dawn, in this great picture of the return of Jesus Christ, rather than lose out, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then, not I think that Paul imagines for a moment there is a distinctive separation as far as time is concerned, but in terms of priority, first of all, raise the bodies of the dead so that those bodies will be alive like the bodies of the living. And then we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. It's very interesting at this point in his teaching, the Apostle Paul does not answer the 20 different questions you might want to ask him at this point. If we meet him in the air, where after? And the way in which he expresses himself is, I think, very significant, because while some of us might be left hanging in the air thinking, well, where are we going? Paul is saying, that's not really the most important question. The most important question is, with whom will we be? And his answer is, we will be forever with the Lord. And biblically and theologically, we need to grasp this, that for Paul, the central element of the teaching of the Lord's return is, first of all, that it is the Lord Jesus who will return, and secondly, it is with the Lord Jesus that believers will spend eternity. Other questions find their answer in their own place. But to ask those other questions, first of all, is to be like a man who is supposed to be in love with the one whom he loves, spending all his time gazing around at the furniture. If you are truly in love, your gaze is fixed upon the one you love, not at the furniture that you're sitting on. Paul is not at all interested here in the furniture of the second coming, so much as he is interested in the identity of the one who is at the very center of the second coming. And so, he says, we shall be forever with the Lord. Now, that basic teaching enables Paul, I think, to draw out a couple of implications and they appear in this passage in slightly different ways. The first implication lies in the description that he gives of those who die in Christ. You'll notice it in verse 13. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And he uses the same language again in chapter 5, verse 10. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. That is, whether we are living or dead, we may live with him. His view of the victory of Jesus Christ over death and the return of Jesus Christ for his people enables him to describe death for the believer as a kind of falling asleep. And it's quite clear, I think, from Paul's teaching in the New Testament that he is referring here to the body of the believer rather than to the spirit or soul of the believer. He seems to make a very clear-cut distinction at that point, that at the point of death, the believer, as to the spirit, immediately goes into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and the body of the believer is laid in the grave, as it were, to sleep until the great day of the resurrection. There are various passages in the New Testament that underline that, but probably none so clearly as Philippians chapter 1 and verses 21, I think, to 23. Paul finds himself caught between two choices: to me to live as Christ and to die as gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor. What will I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ. Now you notice Paul doesn't see a third alternative there: being here and departing and being with Christ and some other possibility. His view, in fact, is, from this perspective, to die is immediately better than to live for him, because it means to be with Christ. So there is no place in Paul's thinking for the notion that has sometimes been called soul sleep, that from the point of death until the point of the Lord's return, Christians, as it were, are in a state of suspended animation. How could that be, to turn to another book of the New Testament, when the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, as he looks, as it were, is given the privilege of looking into heaven, what does he see? He sees the souls of the redeemed under the altar in communication with the Lord. He hears the hosts of heaven praising him. And it's evident, therefore, that not only in Paul, but also in John, the understanding of the New Testament is that believers, and John in the book of Revelation is particularly interested in martyred believers, beheaded believers. The souls of those who have been beheaded are immediately with the Lord in heaven. The same picture is given in Hebrews chapter 12. We've not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. What have we come to? We've come to this great assembly of the spirits of just men made perfect, not yet resurrected, but the spirits of just men made perfect, who are gathered with the angels in this great festal gathering, praising the Lord. And so in these different ways, the New Testament makes it clear, when we ask the question, what will happen to us when we die as believers, the answer is, we will immediately go into the presence of the Lord. And in a way beyond our imagining, when the Lord returns, he will bring us with him. If we have died before he returns, he will bring us with him, in order that on the day of his return, our bodies and souls may be reunited in the sheer wonder of the final act of divine recreation in the resurrection of the body that will lead to the transformation of the entire universe. And so he is dealing with this very practical question. The very practical question is, do those who die in Christ before the Lord's return lose out? And his answer is, on the contrary, those who die in Christ are brought into his immediate presence. That is why the funeral of a Christian believer, however deeply tinged with sadness, is an occasion when we are conscious that they are no longer here, but they are there in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it's this understanding of death that transforms the experience of the living. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men. Now, I don't think I need to say to you, he is not saying, I don't want you to grieve. Of course we grieve. It would be inhuman not to grieve. Our Lord Jesus grieved at death. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. You know, when you're conducting funerals, we don't have a tremendous number of funerals to take in our congregation because we don't have a parish, basically, where people come to us. But you know, when you're conducting a funeral, the difference between conducting the funeral of a believer and unbeliever is just absolutely extraordinary. The vibrations that you feel from the congregation of the kind of blank wall sense that we don't know what lies behind. We don't know what's going on here. A kind of dark curtain that's come down. A sense of despair. Not knowing where to turn. Not knowing what's happening. Total bewilderment. No hope. On the contrary, though our hearts be broken and heaving within on occasions as they are, that is commingled with the expectation, the certainty of the gospel. That our grief is not for them. Our grief is in the horror of them being torn away from us. That's our grieving. And so we do grieve, but not as those who have no hope. So in chapter 4, 13 to 18, he's telling us the truth about those who die before the return of Christ. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, he's telling us the truth about how those who are alive should live until the return of Christ. He emphasizes in verse 1 that he doesn't need to write to them about times and dates, because they know very well that the day and the hour of the Lord's return is not known. I hinted at this in the sermon on Sunday morning. In Mark 13:32, our incarnate Lord Jesus Christ said about the date of his return, I do not know. Don't ask me that question. That is a question to which my humanity has no access. And if that was true of the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be quite sure it will be true of our imperfect humanity. It is a date that is unrevealed. And Paul draws out the implications of this, both for unbelievers and for believers. He says, for unbelievers, therefore, the day of the Lord's return will come like a thief in the night, like the sudden oncoming of contractions in an expectant mother, coming suddenly, without immediate warning. That's how the thief comes. He comes unpredictably, when we are unprepared. He comes suddenly to take us by surprise. And the result is, says the apostle, that the unbeliever who is utterly unready for the occasion will discover, while he or she is saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come. Or in our Lord's words, it will be as it was in the days of Noah. People will be eating, drinking, feasting, marrying, rejoicing, grieving, and suddenly the Lord will return. And it will be so evident that they are utterly unprepared. But for believers, verse 4, the contrast is striking. We, he says, are not in the darkness because we know that it will happen. We are actually, he says, the children of the light and the day in this sense, that the light of the Lord's return has already dawned upon our lives. We live in the power of his resurrection and in the anticipation of his coming again. The light that illumines our life is a light that is, as it were, coming to us out of the future, that enables us to see the significance of the present. So even although we cannot answer questions about times and dates, we can answer the question about the certainty of his return. It is the one future fixed point in all history. People say there are two things certain, don't they? Death and taxes. It's not quite true. You can probably avoid paying taxes, legally or illegally. And death is not certain. It may come, but it may not come. The Lord may return instead in might and majesty and power. And so we live the whole of our lives in the light of the fact that that may happen. And Paul is concerned to show how this transforms us. Those, he says, do not be like others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But we belong to the day, so let's live as though we are out in the daylight, self-controlled. Living as Christian soldiers because we have faith in Christ and love for Christ. We are well equipped to fight the battle of the Christian faith in an ungodly world because, he says, do you notice the language he uses here? We have a helmet on our heads to protect us, and that helmet is hope. That's a helmet the world doesn't have. It just doesn't have hope. It has no actual concrete reason to hope about the future, given its past. But for the Christian, the future is settled in Jesus Christ, and our hope is fixed upon him. And that very thing protects us in the instability of the world in which we live. And so he draws out for us the implications. First, that we should be prepared for Christ's coming and not be drowsy. Second, that we should be disciplined in our living and not drunk. And third, that we should be committed to our fellowship. Verse 11, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing, and not coldly disinterested, not drowsy, not drunk, and not disinterested. I had a kind of tragicomic personal illustration of this the other night when I was coming down from the Caledonian Christian Union Carol Service to the session meeting and was delayed en route by a drunk man whose name I could tell you because he was very proud of it and spelt it out to me about 20 different times. But it was the context in which I met him that was kind of tragicomic. He was so drunk. He was really so drunk. He could scarcely stand, and he really fell into me over one of the barriers up the road there. But the thing that was so tragic about it was he was actually going for a bus, and he hadn't been ready for the number 45 to come. And when it came, he missed it. And when I encountered him, or more accurately, when he encountered me, he was staggering up the road, trying to get to the bus. But he'd missed the 45 bus because he was drunk in the night. And I've been thinking to myself, that what a picture. The rich and the famous, the great, the small and the insignificant. What a picture of the mass of humanity staggering like a drunken man in the night. And there's the bus. And when it comes, they've not been ready. And they've missed it. I remind myself constantly, that's an exaggeration, scrub it from the tape, I remind myself very frequently of a story about John Wesley that I love dearly, of how a man fell into conversation with him once during his travels and asked the great man a series of different questions, the last of which was, You hate people who ask you these questions. Mr. Wesley, he said, what would you do this next week if you knew for a certainty that Jesus was going to return exactly a week today? Do you know what Wesley did? Went over to his horse, got into his saddlebag, put his hand into his saddlebag, brought out his diary, read his engagements for the next week, and said, that's what I'd do. Living in the light of the return of Christ, with a clear conscience, and with an expectation that if the Lord returned, he would find us faithful in all of our responsibilities to him. Well, let's say, as we look to the celebration of the first coming of Christ, let's live our lives between his comings in the light of his second coming. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is so full of instruction for us. Thank you that we know things that we would never have known did we not have your revelation. And thank you that though we live in the same world as everybody else, we're conscious that we live in this world with a light shining upon us, illumining our path, encouraging us to know that you will lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. You will pursue us with your love and mercy all our days, and we will dwell in the Lord's house and with the Lord forever and ever. Lord, help us to live for eternity in order that we may live better in time, and in order that something of an echo of eternity may break through our lives to time-bound and time-blinded men and women. And we pray that this may be so, not in the loudness of our voices or the public nature of our actions, but in the very breath we breathe, the disposition we have, the patience and love and faith and hope that exudes from our lives, because we are the truly stable men and women in an unstable world. We know where we've come from, where we are, where we're going. And Lord, as we think of this, we again pray very specially for Hugh and Christine and for their family, for Donald and Jamie, and for the wider family circle of the Grants, that this may be true for them too in these days, that while they grieve the loss of a mother and mother-in-law and grandmother and great-grandmother, they may have this great comfort and assurance that she is with Christ, and that this is far better. Lord, take us home safely, we pray. Continue to bless us as a fellowship and in our outreach in these coming 2 weeks. And we do pray together as we think of our Lord's return. We pray that our meditation on and our celebration of his first coming in such awe-inspiring humility, in such a tiny baby, that that may be a celebration full of joy and full of hope, and that together and through your word and through our fellowship and through our various services and presentations of the gospel, we pray that others may have their eyes opened and be brought out of the darkness into your marvelous light. So bless us, we pray, and those for whom we have a special burden, in Jesus' name. Amen.